Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we read the first 14 verses. The subject for this afternoon is the incarnation of Christ. That means, boys and girls, that Christ became man, took on our flesh. John 1, the first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This last verse will also be the text for the preaching this afternoon. John 1 verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we'll take that together with what our Belgic Confession of Faith teaches us in Article 18, which you can find in the back of your Psalter on page 13, about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own, only begotten, and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant, and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost, without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ has become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is the fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. Thus far. So the subject for this afternoon, dear congregation, is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. By the incarnation, we mean that Christ took our human nature upon himself to save sinners. And you realize maybe that this is a grand theological subject. There are depths here that we cannot grasp and fathom and fully understand. While we are to set it forth, we are not called to understand it with our minds, but we are called to believe it with our hearts and to worship Him with our souls. The teaching of the incarnation of Christ should leave us with wonder, awe, and praise. After all, Thomas Watson, a great Puritan, says that the Son of God humbled Himself more in lying in the Virgin's womb than in hanging upon the cross. He says, the wonder is not so much that man should die, but that God should become man. Yes, it's a grand theological subject, but secondly, it's also an evangelical subject. It's an evangelical subject. After all, herein lies the hope for a sinner. That God has found a way to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. How can He justify an ungodly sinner like you and me? For that, it meant that Christ had to become true man and take upon Himself our flesh and blood. It's an evangelical subject. It tells the gospel, doesn't it? It's a sermon in which the name of Jesus comes out into the foreground. It's what the shepherds could hear. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Savior has come to save sinners from their sin. It's an evangelical subject. And thirdly, it's not only a theological subject and an evangelical subject, but it's a practical subject. It's a practical subject because if Christ humbled Himself, should we not humble ourselves? How strange it must be to the angels to see the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, humbling Himself, taking upon Himself our flesh and blood, and over against that to see us exalting ourselves and lifting ourselves up in pride. Why would we exalt ourselves when He came down from heaven to earth? Instead of lifting ourselves up, boys and girls, young people, we must cast ourselves down at His feet. Yes, the incarnation of Christ is meant to lead us with the shepherds in a simple faith, but with humble adoration to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's listen to the subject of the incarnation of Christ. We'll see three things. First of all, it's anticipation. Secondly, it's realization. And thirdly, it's application. The incarnation of Christ, it's anticipation, it's realization, and it's application. Article 18 of our Belgian Confession of Faith, written by Guido de Brême, begins by saying that the incarnation of Christ was the fulfillment of the promise made by God. It's the fulfillment of the promise made by God. Guido de Brême says, we confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which He had made. The promise that we stood still at last Lord's Day. Remember, boys and girls, the Lord coming to Adam and Eve after their fall into sin and coming to them with a promise that He would send His Son, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, who would bruise the head of the serpent in order to make sinners happy. And He confirms that promise throughout the Old Testament, and He repeats that promise throughout the Old Testament. Remember, He came to Abraham And he promised that from his seed, from his offspring, the Savior would be born, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he repeats that promise to Isaac and Jacob. He could prophesy on his deathbed, remember, that Shiloh would come. Another promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus, come from the tribe of Judah, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. God promised, specifying that the Savior would be born from the line of David. He'd be the offspring of Jesse. And continually throughout the Old Testament, the people of God are reminded of the coming of Christ into the world. The words of Isaiah, for instance, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And his names are even spelled out in two chapters later. He would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The prophet Micah would specify that he would be born from Bethlehem Ephratah. "Even though it would be little among the people of Israel, yet out of thee shall he come forth, shall be a ruler in Israel." Promises that are meant to make the people of God anticipate. And finally, in the New Testament, it may be recorded, he has come. The promise is fulfilled, for instance, in Matthew 1:22, where the angel appears to Joseph at night and says that Mary is expecting the Savior. His name will be Jesus. And Matthew writes under the inspiration that all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted God with us. Anticipation. Do you ever have that anticipation? Anticipation for Christmas, children? Anticipation for your birthday? Here the Old Testament church was an anticipating church, looking for the coming of Christ. We should be looking for Him too in the Scriptures. For He reveals Himself by His Word, and He's coming one day on the clouds of heaven to judge the world in righteousness. There's anticipation here. Now let me draw a number of lessons at this point. For one thing, God is true to His Word. God is true to His Word. He did fulfill the promise. That promise made in paradise, that promise confirmed throughout the Old Testament, He has fulfilled. God keeps His promise. People don't always keep their promise. We live in a world where there are broken promises. Sometimes we can't keep our word. Sometimes, for reasons outside of our control, we can't keep our word. Sometimes we forget to keep our promise. Sometimes, because of sin, we don't keep our promise. But we don't always keep our word. But can we say that also about God? No. God always keeps His word. Even when the people of Israel sinned against Him, even though they rebelled against Him, even though they were unthankful, even though the seed of David, for instance, ruined themselves and destroyed the kingdom, even though people were unthankful, still God kept His word. God kept His word in spite of the sin of His people. God kept His word in spite of the attacks of Satan. Satan, you know, boys and girls, he tried to thwart the plan of God. He did what he could to undo the promise of God. Remember, there in Egypt, for instance, under the hand of Pharaoh, he's seeking to destroy this people. Later in Canaan and in exile, Haman would rise up who would want to destroy the people of Israel, but God still kept His word in spite of the assaults against His word and promise. It's what Balaam said in Numbers 23, verse 19. "Hath he said it, and shall he not do it? And Matthew Henry says he's the God of the promise who performs his word. Of him it can be said that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God has spoken. Joshua 23 verse 40. He hasn't let one word fall to the ground. He fulfills his word. Do you see the point, young people? Do you understand the implications, boys and girls? God's word is reliable. God's word is trustworthy. Young people, you can take him at his word. You can plead his promises. You can put your finger by his own faithful pledge and ask him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. Ask him to remember you even when Satan attacks you. God is true to his word. A second lesson. Christ is central to the Old Testament. Christ is central to the Old Testament. Christ is not only central to the New Testament. We knew that. He's central to the Old Testament. It's what the Lord Jesus said in John 5 to the religious leaders of his day. Verse 39, search the scriptures, he says to them. And then he means search the Old Testament scriptures. That's all they have then. Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me, he says. And that's why he could say to the Emmaus travelers, didn't you know that God's word had to be fulfilled? And he unfolds the scriptures to them, all about himself. Christ is central to the Old Testament. Genesis points to him. Exodus points to him. Judges points to him. With all the judges that God sent throughout that time period. They couldn't deliver Israel like the promised Savior would. But the Psalms say he's coming. Psalm 130, for instance. David is burdened by his sins. David is burdened by his guilt. What does he say at the end of Psalm 130? The Savior is coming and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so I wonder, dear congregation, do you read the scriptures? And do you search for Christ in the scriptures? When you open to its pages, are you looking for the Lord Jesus? Are we a people of the promises? Do we love to find Christ in the scriptures? Do we take time to meditate on the scriptures, thinking about what it says of God and of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ especially? Are we a people of the book who want to see Christ? And Spurgeon says, every text leads to Christ. Just like every road in the olden days led to Rome in a certain sense. So every text leads to Christ. Are we a people who search our scriptures that way? Christ-centered people. Wanting the scriptures open to our souls and our souls open to them to see Christ. His coming was anticipated. First of all. Secondly, his coming was realized. It was realized. He came. Guido de Bray puts it this way. God sent into the world at the time appointed by him his only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin accepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Now, there you have the teaching of the incarnation, in short. Everything's contained there in those four or five lines. Maybe we can ask some simple questions of Guido de Bray. Like, who, what, when, how, why questions. Let's do that, of the incarnation. Let's ask, first of all, who. became incarnate. Who became incarnate? God's Son. God's only begotten, God's eternal Son. That's the who became incarnate. Of course, when we hear that, we may say we knew that. But do you realize that in those few words, when it says God's only and eternal Son, it shows His greatness. It points to His pre-existence. He existed before He came in Bethlehem. He existed from eternity. You know, sometimes children ask their parents, "Where was I before I was born?" And mother can say, "Well, you were in my tummy. 9 months." And if the children ask, "Where was I before that?" Mother says, "You didn't exist before that." But with the Lord Jesus, He existed before He came into the world. He was pre-existent, like John in the opening verses of his gospel account takes us back to the beginning and says, at the beginning He was there already. In the beginning was the Word. Before God created the heavens and the earth, the Son of God existed. Before God made the light, before God made the firmament, before the sun, moon, and stars, the Son of God was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed before all things. In fact, there was never a time when He was not. That's the who became incarnate. God's Son. No wonder Peter, remember being on the Sea of Galilee, and his net becomes full with fishes. And they've been fishing all night before that and caught nothing. No wonder Peter, upon realizing something of who Jesus was, falls down and says, "Depart from me, Lord. We don't belong together. This is no mere man in my boat." And no wonder Thomas, after the resurrection, you know, Thomas was struggling. It's called Doubting Thomas, but he's struggling with who is this Jesus? Because if He was dead and is alive again, who is He? And realizing something of who Jesus was, says, "My Lord and my God." No wonder the wise men fell down and worshipped Him. Because He who was born in Bethlehem is the Son of God. It's God's Son who was incarnate. Secondly, when? At the time appointed by Him. Guido de Bresses. When the time had fully come. Galatians 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time. It tells us God had His own timetable, His own schedule. It seemed to take long. Eve was hoping that with her firstborn, that the Messiah was born, that she called Him Cain. "It's Him," is what Cain means. And she was disappointed. It wasn't the Messiah. And He wasn't born in the time of Abraham, in the time of Isaac, or in the time of Jacob, or in the time of Moses, or in the time of David. Or He wasn't born when the kingdom of Judah was crumbling and Babylon was coming to take them captive. And they were led into exile, and then they returned from exile, and then after the prophet Malachi, another 400 years. He still hadn't come. And then, in the fullness of time, And the clock struck 12 in heaven's courts at the exact moment determined by the Father. Christ became incarnate. Of course, it was a remarkable time. It was a remarkable time. The Greek language was the universal language of the world. That allowed the gospel to spread more easily among the nations in Greek. The Jews had been scattered to many places, providing Christian missionaries convenient places to begin their missionary activity. And there was a vast network of roads at that time, and there was great spiritual emptiness in the world. But while we can say all that, God sent His Son into the world at just the right time, the time appointed by the Father. So who? God's Son. When? In the fullness of time. Why? Why did Christ become incarnate? Why did Christ come? Because God sent His Son. God sent His Son. That's what Guido de Bray says. So the Bible says, now of course the Son came willingly. The Son had agreed in the counsel of redemption to come to this earth. Psalm 40, we hear Him already. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. But nonetheless, He goes, sent by the Father. Now, that's what Paul will say in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. Why did the Father send Him? Because of the Father's love. That's what that grand gospel text of John 3, verse 16 tells us. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love was the motive. Love was the Father's great motive in sending His Son. Did you deserve it? That the Son would come down to pay for your sins? Did you ask for it? No. He gave His Son up to come into this world and to die in this world out of love. Love for sinful man. That man who had offended Him. That man that had grieved Him. That man that had rebelled against Him. And you and I may hear of it. Should that not humble us? Hearing of the love of God as the motive for the Father sending His Son into the world. Should that not make us take our places in the dust? Great wonder. Because of love, fourthly, what? What? What's the incarnation about? Christ became incarnate. Let me say several things. For one thing, He became a real man in all His infirmities. He became a real man with all its infirmities. He didn't take upon Himself our human nature as it was before the fall. He didn't say, I'll become a man. But man in his strength, like He was in paradise before sin entered the world. He took upon Himself our human nature as it was weakened by sin. And weakened by the effects of sin. That's why Jesus experienced fatigue, hunger, thirst, sorrow, anguish, loneliness, rejection. Remember, He sat at the well of Samaria tired, and it was only the middle of the day. We see Him weeping at the grave of Lazarus, John 11. He was in agony in Gethsemane. He thirsted on the cross. He took upon Himself our human nature in its weakened condition and was tempted like in all points as we are yet without sin. It's the only thing he didn't have. Sin. Secondly, he became real man with body and soul. Became real man with body and soul. Yes, he had a body. He grew. That body could be tired. That body could be hungry. That body could feel pain. But he also had a soul. A soul. That's why we hear him say in Gethsemane, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. My soul is troubled." He needed to have a body and a soul. Because we've sinned in our bodies and in our souls. We've sinned with our bodies, with our hands, and with our eyes, and with our feet, and with our mouths, and with our ears. He needed to have a body, because we'd sinned in our bodies. But we've also sinned in our souls. We've sinned in our thoughts, and in our feelings, and in our will. We haven't loved God with our souls. We haven't worshipped God with our souls. You ever seen your need for a Savior, perfect in body and in soul, because you've sinned in body and in soul? Have you never felt what Paul felt when he writes in Romans 7, "I am carnal"? I, and then he means that's all of me, my body and my soul. I'm carnal, souled under sin. Fifthly, how? Yes, we've looked at the who, God's Son. When, fullness of time. Why, because of love. What, became incarnate, taking upon himself a body with all its infirmities and a soul. But now, how did this happen? How? This much we can say. He was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Guido de Bressas, by the power of the Holy Ghost, without the will of man. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He would receive his human nature from the Virgin Mary. And that's why at the end of this article 18, Guido de Bray is arguing in a certain sense with Anabaptists who denied that Christ had taken his human nature from the Virgin Mary. The Anabaptists, they believed if Jesus had taken upon himself the flesh and blood of Mary, Jesus would have been a sinner, they said. And so they taught that the Holy Spirit used the body of Mary and made her kind of a surrogate mother of Jesus. And they would say that he grew inside of Mary and he passed through Mary like a conduit, but wasn't of Mary. And we say, no. He shares in our humanity from Mary and is thus of the seed of David. Otherwise, he couldn't be our Savior. But how then could he be sinless? How then could he be sinless? Well, the Spirit would see to it that though born of a sinner, Jesus would be without any taint of sin. After all, the angel said to Mary, "That holy thing which shall be born of thee, he'll be holy." And he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And all of this without the will of man. Joseph would not be the physical father of Jesus. And that's the how. Luke, a doctor, when he writes about the incarnation of Christ, he doesn't explain all its intricacies. But he tells us enough to know. And when we feel that we don't understand, how is this even possible? Mary asked that too. And the answer was, Nothing is impossible with God. All things are possible for God. And that's how He comes to be the Savior of sinners. And what if He didn't come? What if Jesus had not come? Then we would be without hope. You see, Christ had to come for there to be hope for a sinner like you and me. And I wonder this afternoon whether He is your hope and whether you need Him. And is He your only hope? And has He become precious to you? And have you been drawn out to Him like the shepherds were and like the wise men and like Simeon and like Anna? This Savior born a people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. The incarnation of Christ, its anticipation, its realization, and thirdly, its application. Its application. Yes, there's rich application here. Let me give some applications taken from Thomas Watson, and then some application from our text in John 1, verse 14. First, then, some applications from Thomas Watson. First of all, Thomas Watson says He was born of a woman so that we might be born of God. He was born of a woman so that we might be born of God. It should not surprise us that we need to be born again, children, young people, older ones. It should not surprise us that because of our sinful, our fall into sin, our deadness to God, that we need a new heart. And that we need what Paul says in Galatians 4 verse 19, Christ formed in our hearts by faith. And isn't that something that you may seek for? To ask Him to be, so that you might be born again. That you might be made alive to God, that Christ would come and live in your heart and be formed in your heart. And God says in giving the Christ in His incarnation, He can give Christ also in regeneration. I know your heart and mine is a foul place. It's a dirty place. But He came into the polluted stable at Bethlehem. Can He not also come into your polluted heart? Isn't this an encouragement? That as He was born into the world in incarnation, so He can be born in your heart through regeneration and take up His abode there. Why then would you not seek for it? To have this new heart, a heart of flesh, and to have Christ formed there, to have Christ living there, to have Christ coming to commune with you, to have Christ shaping you, to have Christ comforting you, Christ sanctifying you. He was born of a woman so that we might be born of God. Secondly, He was united to man so that we might be united to God. He was united to man in His incarnation so that we might be united to God. Isn't this what is so sad about our fall into sin, that we left God, that we forsook God, our Maker, that our sins have separated us from Him? Your sin of today, your sins of thought, word, and deed. But now Christ has come to unite Himself to our human nature, so that we might be united to God, so that reconciliation can be made. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. But to that end He had to become incarnate. To that end He had to live the perfect life. To that end He had to die the substitutionary death on the cross. To that end He was forsaken of God, so that sinners like you and me might escape the wrath of God and be restored into the favor of God. He was forsaken so that we might not be forsaken, but might be accepted of Him. Isn't that the point of coming to Him as needy sinners? believing on Him. And with Simeon taking him up in her arms of faith and saying, now I can die in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He was united to man so that we might be united to God. Thirdly, again, this is Thomas Watson. If he became like us, let us seek to become like him. If he became like us, let us seek to become like him. And Thomas Watson will say, this true religion is to imitate Christ. True religion is about imitating Christ. If he became like us, let us seek to become like him. Like him how? Like him in his humility and meekness. He doesn't ask for us to be sinless. That's impossible. But he does say, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Like him in humility and meekness. Like him in zeal and love. Oh, how he loved the Father. Oh, how he loved sinners. Oh, how he wept over Jerusalem that was to be destroyed. Like him in love and zeal. Like him in contempt of the world. Like him in contempt of the world. Not being conformed after the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Like him in holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. And Thomas Watson says, oh, let us be so just in our dealings, so true in our promises, so devout in our worship, so unblameable in our lives, that we may be walking pictures of Christ. As Christ was made in our likeness, let us seek to be made in His likeness. You don't have to do that in your own strength. Dear people of God, He has grace to give for this. Let us seek that grace, the grace of the Spirit to be conformed to His likeness. But now, what now is the mark of those who have been born again? What now is the mark of those who are the people of God? Let me say it very simply. There are people taken up with the person and work of Christ. That's what John says in our text. But Christ, who became flesh, dwelt among us, and then he says this, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is saying that the people of God are a people who are taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who behold him, not just content with a quick glimpse, glance. No, there are people who are carefully looking at him as he is presented in the gospel. They dwell on him. They think on him. They don't just want a quick glimpse that leaves you the same. They want something that will have a lasting impression. And they keep bringing Christ before their mind's eye. We beheld him. And the more you behold him, the more glory you see. We beheld his glory, John writes. He saw that when John the Baptist pointed Jesus out and said, behold the Lamb of God. And he began to follow him. And John, asking himself, now what did I see when I saw Christ? He sums it here. He sums it up here. We beheld his glory. Or at John 2, the wedding of Cana. The Lord Jesus turns water into wine. Jesus is pulling back the veil over his glory and is giving a clue of who he is. And John thought on it. John reviewed it. John dwelt on it with his heart and mind. And the only conclusion he came to was, you know what I saw there? Christ in his glory. When he stood by the grave of Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, and Christ spoke, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus arose and came forth alive, and he had another glimpse of his glory. And when he stood at the hill of Golgotha, and Jesus was nailed there to that center cross, John, thinking over it, says, "You know what I saw? We beheld his glory." His beauty. Have you? Have you seen something of it? Young people, have you seen something of the beauty of Christ that has taken your heart and mind? Christianity is not just agreeing to a few doctrines and checking off a box of, "Well, I agree with that and I believe that." No, it has to do with a person whom you come to love and need and adore. Have you seen something of his beauty, his glory? Or are you taken up with the glitter of the world and the entertainment of the world, Facebook, the sports in the world? That's what you want to look at. Can't wait to watch another game. The Christian says, "I've seen something far more glorious." I do not say that the Christian always sees it. I do not say that the Christian is always in his right place. He's not. The sight of Christ in his glory is what satisfies his heart. Yes, his eyes grow dim at times. And you need the Spirit to open your eyes again, and you need him to turn to his word again. And there's your heart burning within you as you hear him and see him portrayed in the gospel. And isn't that what the Holy Spirit works when he shows you your sin and guilt for the very first time, and he humbles you, and you begin to seek for forgiveness and grace? But where can someone like you find that? The Spirit leads to Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He leads to Christ. And you begin to see him maybe little by little, glimpses maybe, but it doesn't leave you. You want to see more. Why does he lead to Christ? John says, because he's full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. Grace whereby I may be accepted in the Beloved. The Father's arms go open. Grace whereby my sins may be forgiven. Grace whereby I may have peace with God. And if you sit here this afternoon and say, "But I don't know if there's grace for me." Or maybe you sit here and say, "I don't know if there's any more grace for me after all that I've done. After how I've sinned it all away." But John doesn't say that. John says he's full of grace. That where sin abounded in your life, grace did much more abound. And it's a grace for sinners. And it's a grace that you may experience, and it's a grace that you may receive, and it's a grace that he loves to give. He delights in it. And he's full of truth. John writes, not only full of grace, he's full of truth. He doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive. He deals honestly with sinners. He was honest with Nicodemus in chapter 3 when he says, "And you must be born again, Nicodemus. Marvel not." It's that serious, Nicodemus, with all your religious knowledge and with all your position and respect in Israel. You must be born again. And he's honest with the Samaritan woman in John 4 when he says, "Yes, you're right. you don't have a husband, at least not now. You've had five, and the man you're now with is not your husband. He doesn't flatter. He speaks truth. He's full of truth. And he puts his finger where it hurts in your life. And he convicts you of sin. And he humbles you. And yes, the truth hurts sometimes, but the truth sets free. And those words of truth are also words of grace when he says in John 6 verse 35, "And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." And that's all the fruit of the incarnation. The grace that you may receive and ask for, and the truth which he shows. And it's free. Because he had to go without grace. And truth, he was hung on the cross as a fruit of lies in order to establish the truth of God. That there is forgiveness with him. Grace with him. For the chief of sinners. It's in Christ who was born into this world and hung on the cross to die. Shall you not seek for that salvation in him? Without him, you can only perish. But why would you do that when in him there is grace? Fullness of grace, fullness of truth, and plenteous of redemption. Why not ask him to open your eyes and make you see him? That's what the believer wants more of, to behold him. By faith, to see him more nearly. And to love him more dearly. And the believer longs for the day when he shall see him as he is. Amen. O most good-doing, gracious Lord, thou hast come this afternoon showing us the hope of the sinner in the incarnate Jesus Christ, who was born to die, to save a people from their sins. And in him there is plenteous redemption. Grant that he, being set forth before us, would draw unto himself. Hast thou not said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me"? Lord, grant thy drawing grace and power to be experienced for the first time in thy renewal, blind eyes to be opened, for faith to be exercised, and we may say with John, "We have beheld him by faith, and our hearts are satisfied." Lord, grant that that may also go with us into our work week and into our daily task at school and at work, and that we may continually seek for opportunities to behold him and to have the scriptures opened and for thy word to be blessed unto our hearts. Until that day, and faith shall be exchanged for sight, and thy people shall behold him as he is, and that to thy eternal praise and glory. Pardon our sins in preaching and in listening this afternoon. Bless the Sunday school children and junior catechism instruction to be given to, and hear us in Jesus' precious name. Amen.